started here.
Yeah, sure.
I'll get this out of your way. Thank you.
So you did say, you said Don said he was just ditching us today.
He did, yeah. He just blew us off.
Yeah. Is that the exact wording? You'll have to come back with me.
I have that in writing.
Yeah, writing. Oh, that's good. Even better yet. All right, well, why don't we start with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise, and we ask now that you'll turn our hearts to your word, knowing that it is your word. Father, we delight in it. It is true and clear, and it delights the mind because your spirit inspired it, and your spirit takes it up and impresses it upon our minds and hearts and illuminates it. And Father, we find so many things in it that just delight the soul. And Lord, we're just thankful for that. But Lord, we pray that these things wouldn't just delight the mind. We ask that they would also inform our hands and our feet, inform the direction of our lives, giving us purpose and motivation to do these things that you call us to do. And Father, we pray that those around us would be cognizant of the fact that we are different from the world, that we're marching to a different drumbeat, and that drumbeat is yours. And we pray, Father, that we would have opportunities to share our faith and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ as they ask about that different direction of our lives. And Father, we pray that as we are a part of what seems to be the last forming institution in the world, everything else is something of an amorphous nature these days, we pray that we would take advantage of that. And as we have been poured into a certain type or form of doctrine, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is, we ask that you would help us to once again shape and form the culture around us through this participation that we enjoy in the church. Lord, we ask that you will bless us as we gather here this morning, knowing that this isn't the church, but it is a gathering of men who long to understand your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us in that endeavor to give us understanding that we might have direction to our lives, purpose to our lives. And we pray that that would only supplement and add to what these men are experiencing in their own church life activities. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us. We pray that you'll bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let me have you turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and that's where we're going to start today. I do want to finish up a few slides from the last time. And one of the things that I wanted to introduce to us at the last time was Jonah and Jesus. And I always think that's important for us to see Christ in the Old Testament. And I think that's an important thing because Jesus himself said it was an important thing. When he meets with his disciples on the Emmaus Road, he tells them that they were foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Old Testament scriptures said about him. And of course, when he talks about the Old Testament scriptures, he talks about it in the great three categories, you know, in the Psalms and then the prophets and in the writings. And so we need to be thinking about where is Jesus in the Old Testament. And one of the things that I think is important for you to understand is how we understand Jesus being in the Old Testament. So I want to give you a little bit of an overview of how we ought to understand this before I actually say a couple of things about this slide. Let's say, for instance, we have the Old Testament, and of course this is the New Testament, and what we have is, we have 39 books here, and we have, of course, 27 here. And the question is, do these 39 books say anything about Jesus on the surface reading of them? In other words, when we look at them from a hermeneutical perspective, that is, in basic, simple forms, when we look at it from a grammatical standpoint and from a historical standpoint, do we find Jesus in the text? Do we find Jesus in the text? Now, of course, we would say, for instance, when we read Isaiah 53, that we are going to see Jesus in the text. But, for instance, someone will come along and say, well, you know, Hosea 11 is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, and when you go back to Hosea 11, I don't see Jesus in that text anywhere, but Matthew says he's there. In fact, Matthew says that's a reference to Jesus coming out of Egypt. But that's really a reference to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And so
The question is Jesus there in these Old Testament books on a grammatical, historical reading or not? Now, there are a variety of positions, but I'm going to boil it down to two. There are two positions on this, and one says, no. He's not in the Old Testament text by just reading the Old Testament grammatically and historically. He's not there. How does he get there? He gets there because the apostles have an aha moment. They have an aha moment, and so what they do is they take Jesus back to the Old Testament scriptures, and they superimpose him upon the text that didn't speak of him. And so what they do is they reimagine Jesus back into the Old Testament. So, for instance, you find some texts that are easily imagined. Isaiah 53. This is an easy one for us to imagine Jesus back in. And then Hosea 11. Well, that's a stretch, but we all know that we're really after Jesus. And so, you know, that's what happened. They took Jesus back to that particular text. Not probably the best example in the world of imaginary creativity, but it'll do. I mean, we're all looking for Jesus anyway. You know, that sort of thing. So, the idea then is that no, he's not in the Old Testament text, but the apostles reimagined him back into it. That's the first answer. Now that's called, if you want the lingo of this, this is called Christotelic theology. Christotelic theology. That is, Christ is the end and the purpose of our interpretation of Scripture. That is, we're trying to find Christ as the point of telos, the climactic point, okay? So this is called Christotelic. Now, this is Christotelic, that's all it is. Okay, the other position says, yes, he is in the Old Testament text. He is in the Old Testament text. Isaiah 53 is about him. And Hosea 11 is really about him, because when the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament, he inspired those texts and all the other texts, knowing that Jesus would come and step into them as fulfillment. Now, this means that the Old Testament is Christocentric. Christocentric. That is, the Old Testament is about Christ. And when you say that the Old Testament is Christocentric, you can hold a Christotelic position. That is to say that the apostles found Jesus exactly where he was. Now, I think we have to incorporate into this our understanding of inspiration. If the Old Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the New Testament authors found Christ in exactly the places where the Spirit wanted him to find Christ. So I'm of course, of the latter position. I believe that the Old Testament is Christocentric. I believe that it's Christotelic in nature because it's Christocentric. You have to have both or you run into problems. And I think that, for instance, if I were to give a text that said, this sums it all up. Here's the text I might give. It's the text in John 8 where Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And so how was it that Abraham saw Jesus' day? He saw Jesus' day because in his life, which was going to be captured by the Spirit in a revelatory manner, he understood that he was advancing towards something beyond himself, and that was the Messiah, right? Yes, John.
So, and I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Right here, which I was going to reference before you brought up, because I think that's. But I think the problem there is, of course, what's their response to that, right? They pick up stones.
I didn't hear that.
They pick up stones to stone it.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
So there wasn't a misunderstanding. I think they have different applications. Excuse me. I would throw in a different term here called Yahwistic, as opposed to Christocentric. The Old Testament is Yahwistic. It's all about Yahweh. And the Jews he was talking to here also thought their history and story was about Yahweh. Their problem with his statement here was, that's me. Yeah. That's why they wanted to stone him.
Yeah.
But that's why there's consistency from the beginning to the cross, because he said, I, Yahweh, have come, and it's me. Follow me, because I'm the one, like it says in Jude, Jesus led them out of the land of Egypt, or here, right? Or what Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand it's all about Yahweh? I'm right here.
Yeah, I think...
I think that Jesus referred to himself in the Old Testament, also not just the apostles. He referred to Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Hear him you shall hear according to all you desire to do. Well, except I think Jesus was referring to that as Moses prophesying specifically about the Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think one of the things that we need to remember is that, you know, when it says in John 1:18, it says that Jesus came to exegete the Father, right? Remember that text? It's a great text. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known, has exegeted him, has explained him. And one of the things that I think about when I think about that text is, did Jesus come and explain God? And the answer is, the question that we have to ask about that is, in what sense? In what sense did he explain God? Did he explain God in terms of, like, God's attributes, God's... did he explain God in terms of God's incommunicable attributes, his communicable attributes? Did he explain God as to his essence? All that sort of thing. And I think the answer to that is no. There's a lot revealed about God in the Old Testament. But what did he come to reveal? What did he come to shed light on? Well, he came to shed light on who Yahweh is in terms of his personage, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to say that in the Old Testament, we see a room lit dimly. That is, we see indications of the Trinity, right? Clearly the Father is there, and we oftentimes think about Yahweh as being the Father, but we also see other figures there. Like this Messiah looks like God, you know, or Psalm 45 talks about, oh God, your God, right? And so And that's applied to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. So we see there's another person here who just kind of hangs out, right? Who's hinted at, who's going to come in fullness, but we don't know when and who it actually is. And then there's also the Spirit there, God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is also divine. So we see this three, but it's not until we get into the New Testament that we see the fullness of the different personages. Like, for instance, in the baptism, Matthew 28, you're baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three names. Or when we find that, you know, even in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we find that Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God's glory, the exact imprint of his very person or nature. And so the idea is that he's of the same essence, but a different person. And we catch that same sort of thing in John 1:18, where Jesus, who is himself God and was in the bosom of God, comes to reveal God, that is the Father. And so there's a sense in which, when you say it's a Yahwehistic centric testament, yes, but what is it about that Yahwehistic centric idea that is emerging? I think it's that Christ shape to it. You know what I mean? Like there's a Messiah coming, sent from God the Father, and he's the one going to reveal the Trinitarian, the triunity of this one God. I think that's the idea I want to put a point on.
I didn't realize this until a couple of years ago, that the word for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, which is a plural. And he's let us make man in our image singular, which right off the bat sort of speaks to that.
Yep.
The other thing I would say that I tend to think of the Christ in the Old Testament as, well, for one thing, Jesus is the Word made flesh. We have to remember he's the Word. Before he became flesh, he was the Word.
Yep.
The Word is all through the Old Testament, and it speaks to law and grace both.
Yep.
I think that would be, Jesus speaking for God.
Yeah.
If we take Jesus at his word in John 1:18, which obviously we should.
Yep, sure.
Wait a second.
then it is true also that in the Old Testament, no one had seen God at any time. Yet we're told all the time in the Old Testament of them seeing the Lord. And that's where I connect these two, where, yes, he had not come and humbled himself in the form of a man, but Jesus, who said, "That was me," is the revelation of that personal nature of God.
He's always the
person in some way that's not human in the sense that he became human, but in a way that was seeable and relatable, as God was not this far-off entity that could not be discerned, but he made him known in that way in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And then now has come in the incarnation in an unmistakable way.
Totally agree. He was the mediator at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, and I agree with you. He's the manifestation, pre-incarnate manifestation of all those appearances.
So we believe in the beginning there was a Trinity, and there's always been the Trinity. Yeah. Always will be the Trinity.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, well, with that background, let me say to you, how is Jonah a type of Jesus? Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, the question I have for you is, what is a type? How do we determine what a type is when we think about typology? Because we oftentimes talk about a type and its fulfillment, which is an antitype. Now, there are a variety of ways we might talk about this, but I think central to understanding what a type is are two things. I think, first of all, there's a historical and a theological correspondence. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when we talk about Jesus, we say, well, there's a, and I'll just say it like this. When we talk about this text that Jesus talks about himself in, we think to ourselves, the historical is, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus is in the heart of the earth. That's the historical correspondence. What about the theological correspondence? Well, I've just stated this. Jonah is a preacher of righteousness, and so too is Jesus, a preacher of righteousness, a prophet of righteousness, a prophet of God's word. Now, when we think about those two things, we have the heart and soul of a type. Now, what happens if we take away the historical and we just have the theological? In other words, what if there is no historical correspondence and there's just the theological? Then we have what's called an allegory. An allegory basically looks for the theological and says, doesn't matter whether there's a correspondence between the historical. I'll give you an example of that. In Genesis 14, it says that Abraham has 318 men that he took with him in order to go and capture the army that took his nephew Lot. And patristic scholars looked at that text and said, 318, well, three is the Trinity, and
and the one in that looks like Iesu. It looks like the first letter in Jesus' name, and then the figure of eight, I think they said, looked like the cross. And so what we have here is Jesus being part of the Trinity. Well, that's not what we have in 318 men going out and capturing an army. That would be an example of looking for the theological without any reference to the historical at all. And Jesus here is saying there is both a theological correspondence and a historical correspondence. So the typology, I think, is clear. What is that typology? The typology is that Jesus is the prophet of righteousness who has come, and he's come and he's better than Jonah. Just like, for instance, he's better than the temple. He's better than Solomon and all his wisdom and so on. That's the point of the passage. But I think the typology is clear because the points of correspondence are clear. Now, what's the point of application? The point of application is that we're united to Christ. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. And so when we talked about being hemmed in, we are hemmed in Christ, that we might be set free in Christ. And that, I know that's been a week ago, but when you think about Jonah being hemmed in by his own sin and then rebirth, that's the, you can, if you can think about that last lesson, you can think about how Christ comes under sin's dominion, is hemmed in by sin, not his own, but our sin. He drinks the cup on our behalf, and so he's hemmed in by sin. And then, just as Jonah is birthed out of the fish, so too he is born again, what, to newness of life because death couldn't hold him. He's resurrected, and it's in his death and in his resurrection that we have life. And so, and the Lord spoke to the fish, remember, and it vomited him onto dry land. It birthed him onto dry land was what we talked about the last time. That's all I have in terms of finishing that lesson out. Do you have any questions about it before we go on to the next one? No? Okay. All right.
You think it would be clearer somewhere in the Bible?
What's that again?
I say we have to accept what we've just discussed, but I think it would be, you would think it would be clearer somewhere in the
Well, you know, I think one of the things that I love about the scriptures, and I love about what we affirm about the scriptures, is that the scriptures are simple enough that our children can understand them. But they are deep enough that, you know, like what's the saying? How does it go? It goes that a child can bathe in the scriptures and an elephant can bathe in the scriptures, something like that, you know. We can go as deep as we want to go in the scriptures, but we can also just understand the message of the scriptures, which is not simplistic, but simple. And that is that Jesus died for sinners. And it's the beauty of the scriptures, right? So. All right, well, let's look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me read this for us, Jonah 3, 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God.
Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said, and he would said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord. All right. So what I want us to look at in this particular text, I want us to look at the nature of sin, the nature of repentance, and the description of repentance. So I want us to, now we're going to be focusing a little bit more on what's happening here in the text through these three things. So first of all, let me talk to you about an introduction. I want you to notice that Jonah recedes. Jonah actually recedes into the background of the text, and other characters come out. Yes, Jonah goes into the city, and he does what God tells him to do, but the great thing about it is that all of a sudden, the city comes into the foreground. We read about it being a great city. The king comes into the foreground, and his decree, and his repentance. And all of a sudden, we realize that in some ways, Jonah actually recedes into the background, and the effects of preaching come into the foreground. And this is, I think, in one sense, if we can, I mean, at least if I were to, every Sunday, I tell the folks at Grace to prepare their hearts for worship. And I have a tendency to pray the same thing during that time every time I bow to pray. I have a tendency to end that prayer with, Lord, let me recede into the background and let Christ come forward. And I also ask that he would minister to his people, and don't forget that I'm one of his people. I don't want to be left out of that ministry. And so every preacher who's worth his salt wants the effects of preaching to come forward and him to recede. And I think that's what we see happening here to Jonah, whether he likes it or not. This is not a commentary on whether he does like it, but whether he likes it or not. This is what's happening, and it's happening because this is the way it ought to happen. So what's the effect? Well, the effect is what we should have seen in the life of Jonah. Actually, maybe we should say that we shouldn't even have needed to see repentance in the life of Jonah had we seen obedience. But we certainly begin to see repentance in the life of Jonah because of his flight. But now, what we see is we see repentance as an effect of the preaching. Now, why repentance? Why repentance? Well, let's think about that from another angle. Of course, we could say, well, because there's sin. And of course, that's the answer. But I want us to kind of fill that out a little bit. Why repentance? Well, this is a great city. I want you to think about how often that's said to us. In 1:2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Or if you look in, read to you 3:2, meant to read to you 1:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's the same thing. And so here in 3:2 and 3, we have that same command again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And then in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And then 3:11, which there is no 3:11. maybe it's 4:11. Is it 4? Yeah, 4:11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? So in what sense is it great? In what sense is it great? Well, there are a variety of senses in which it's a great city. I think one of the ways that doesn't come out in the text as clearly is that it's an ancient city. Remember, this is the city of Nimrod, and so what we find is that
This is a great city, an ancient city. It's a great city in terms of its size. 7.75 miles, right? So in terms of its size, but also in terms of its sin. For their evil has come up before me in 1:2. So we find that that there are a variety of ways that we might think about the greatness of this city, its ancient aspect, its size. But of course, one of the things that is brought to us in this text is that its sin is great before God. And I thought I'd give you a couple of places where history tells us what these kings of these ancient kings did. For instance, listen to this, just a couple of statements. I flayed the skin from as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built with them a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. That's one of the kings of the city. Probably one that we'll know about, Shalmaneser III. We see an Assyrian soldier grasping the hand and arm of a living captured enemy whose hand and both feet have already been cut off, dismembered. Hands and feet flying through the scene. Severed heads hang from the conquered city's walls. This is a description of the time of Shalmaneser and his days of being king, a conquering king. So one of the things I think that you think about when you think about this city being great is that it's a great city in terms of its antiquity, it's a great city in terms of its size, but it's a great city in terms of its sin. Its sin has risen up to God. And so why the need for repentance, we asked early on, why the need for repentance? And the answer to that is sin. Sin. I want you to think about. I want to take a minute to reflect on our culture for just a minute, because I think this is an important thing. I was reflecting on this a little bit. I want to reflect on it with you. I think, you know, there was a time when I would have said this. I would have said our culture is dealing with the question of whether or not sin is sickness, right? Remember that? So, for instance, there was a time when the question of is sickness something that we really want to call sin? Remember that was a question that was alive and well in the church in the 90s? Remember that? Like what, you know, some of us were saying, no, that's sin, and others were saying, yeah, but that's a... that may have been sin, but it's developed into a sickness. And, you know, there was that great question about whether sin was sin or sickness.
Yeah, that ain't the case no more.
That is the case no more. I was reflecting on this. I was thinking to myself, that has passed into, like, that's a non-question at this point. Where we are now is what we might talk about in terms of expressive individualism. Here, where we are now, without sort of going into the whole thing, is basically our culture has said that we need to turn inward, because when we know who we are internally, then we can operate with authenticity. However, if our culture says that you may not operate according to your inward truth, then we have to say to the culture, you are making me act in an inauthentic way. And therefore, you cultural norms, have to be overturned. Yeah. Now, let's just stop there a second and go back for a minute. If we go back even, I think, 10 to 15 years, we would have said, our culture would have said this: look, we're happy to tolerate some of your your behavior. So, for instance, we're not going to, like we did in the 70s, call homosexual behavior sodomy and so criminal. Now we're going to accept it and tolerate it. But that's not good enough. Now, in today's day and age, it has to be not tolerated, but accepted and embraced. Why is that? Well, I mean, if you think about this from what, if you think about this in terms of what is it that identity requires? In other words, if I say, this is me, what is it that identity, what is it that being me requires? It requires recognition. And if we can go back to sort of our old days on the ball field, we know this is true, right? We wanted to be chosen for the team. Remember when, you know, they used to have team captains and, you know, I would always get picked somewhere in the middle, but I was always sweating it, you know what I mean? I would survey who was getting left. You know what I mean? And, you never wanted to be that kid who was the last one picked, right? Because he's not recognized as having any value, right? And today, what we're dealing with are a bunch of people who are basically saying, we're tired of standing there getting picked last. We're not just wanting to be tolerated. We want you to recognize our value, our identity.
And pick us first.
Right? And so it's not just I'm an individual and I need to be authentic to who I am internally and therefore culture must accept me. No, it's culture must recognize and embrace me. And that's where we are in terms of our culture. And so this whole idea, we are talking in a black hole. We're talking in a vacuum when we talk about sin nowadays. Because sin has nothing to do with an objective standard. Sin has everything to do with my personal inward preference, my likes, my dislikes. So when you say to somebody today, homosexuality is wrong, what they hear you say is, you don't like homosexuality. And they say, that's not acceptable. Right? That's what they hear you saying. Because there is no objective standard by which to measure that sort of behavior. There's only expressive individualism. You're saying to me that what I feel inwardly is wrong. What you're saying is you don't like me, who I am inwardly and who I'm trying to be outwardly. Right? That's where we are. You know, you think, wow, we've come a long way. So, like, I put this to Jonah. Hold on just a second. I put this to Jonah. Jonah goes through the city applying God's law to the people, and they're like, oh yeah, our lives don't match up. And, you know, like, we're holding, the king's like, this is the righteous standard, we're down here, maybe God will. And we go through the town and we say, you know, this is sin, right? And everybody's going, he's just telling us what he doesn't like. And the question is, how does the church, which has a form, we have all, if we're believers, we've been poured into a certain form of doctrine, right? That's what Romans 6 says. If we've been formed by a certain form of doctrine, by a certain truth, which is Christ-shaped, how is it that we begin to form the culture around us, or even speak to the culture around us? That is a live question, I think, as we think about Jonah. These days, you were going to say something.
I have just so many things to say. I don't even know where to start. I mean, this expressive individualism is fairly, I think, fairly unique for a culture-wide phenomenon in the history of mankind.
Sure.
In Nineveh, they sinned, but there was no expressive individualism.
Yeah.
Everybody got in line with the culture of the Assyrians. That was just it.
Yeah.
Nobody was saying, well, I don't care for this culture and this worldview. We're to a completely different realm.
We're
ventured into a world, a universe that we're not prepared for.
Yeah.
Our kids, my child, my youngest child, 33 years old, and many of our friends, they think that they don't care for Christianity because we hate gays.
Yeah.
it's gotten to be that simple. They see no, there's no context for them to see why this is important. I even heard an interesting statement the other day by Mormon leaders, and the Mormons saying they're losing their young people because the young people in the Mormon faith are not even asking the Mormon questions.
Yeah.
They think they're irrelevant. And I would say, that's my 33-year-old daughter.
Yeah.
She thinks the questions are irrelevant. I might as well be talking about how to make ice cream. It just, you know, aardvark sleeping habits. It just is irrelevant. I mean, it just, I think we don't know quite how to handle it.
Well, you know, I'm going to tell you something. I think you're right. I think this, but I think, like, there are people out there who've what I just gave you is a distillation of the thinking of people like Alistair McIntyre, Charles Taylor, and Carl Truman as he summarizes these guys. And if you want to read an excellent book, read Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Because he takes all of these things and he just puts them in a very, I hesitate to say clear way, because there is philosophy and a lot of philosophy in the book. But if you're patient with it, I think he makes it understandable. But you know, for instance, when we think about our culture, Charles Taylor says that basically. We live in a culture now that says I can create culture, right? And how do I do that? Well, I have to find out who I am, and then I have to say who I am will be oppressed by the current culture. And so I need to take the culture that is, and I need to change it. And this is the view of our youth today, of our young people today, because they believe that culture is everything is just kind of so much building blocks that they can make what they will. Whereas we grew up and we realized that, you know, no, there are cultural norms into which we must fit, right? So, for instance, right, by the time we were older, it was like you either went to your job from 8 to 4, 4 to 12, or, you know, midnight to 8. And this is what you did for a living, right? And you didn't come out of that saying, really, you know, as I packed that glass last night, I felt so self-satisfied, you know? No, you got to Friday and you got your check and you said, with this check, I can now take care of my family, right? And, you know, there were cultural norms to which you must fit and so forth and so on. And that was a different way of looking at it. That way is past. That way is gone, right? We are now living with a bunch of people who believe that they can actually shape culture.
Right. But we also have the law. And if the law doesn't punish homosexuality, what's your point of criticizing a homosexual? If the law allows that and recognizes it.
Well, there are things that are immoral that aren't necessarily illegal.
Slavery.
Yeah.
Slavery in 1850. Yeah. The law.
You know what I mean?
It's okay, but it was immoral.
Does that? I mean, so we have to speak against things that may not be illegal, but they are immoral.
Okay.
And there are things that are legal that are immoral that we have to speak against. And so that's part of what I'm talking about, the church being a forming institution. How does the church, how does the church step into that role where it says to the government, you guys have all of a sudden become just as amorphous as the culture. And you guys, it was up to you to keep the law of God in the civil realm. And you're not doing that. So how does the church step into that and become a forming institution in the midst of an amorphous culture?
Something as simple as divorce. You know, church has a long way to go to prevent divorce because it's generally accepted.
Yep.
Well,
I'm not
talking about the Inquisition, right? I'm not talking about, like, I mean, the church can never go back to the days where we force conversions and things like that. We can't do that. Kind of like, but the church can be I think the church can, what's that?
Kind of like the Puritans?
Yeah. Hey, easy.
Sorry.
I think the church, but I personally think the church can be a forming institution without being a military institution. You were up next. Actually, you were.
Yeah, you asked my repentance on the level of why should they repent, but then you should ask, seeing the history of all these great cities that did not repent, that dug in their heels and took the judgment, why did they repent?
Yeah, well, that's the question, isn't it? Why repentance? It's because they recognize their failure to live up to God's law.
But it had to be the sovereignty of God that...
Oh, sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, just go to the sovereignty of God. No, you're absolutely right. I understand.
There was a woman who came out and said that she had hoped that Queen Elizabeth would die a slow and painful death.
Yeah, I remember that.
Colonialization.
Right.
Something she had nothing to do with. In fact, that went away over her father. But this Christian woman stated that, well, she had valid emotions that she expressed, despite the fact that they were sinful, but they were also racist. It was anti-white racist. So they said that was valid, despite the fact that it was racist and it expressed her individualism. So there's a basic conflict there with racism. Is that they go, you have to recognize everybody's individualism. But if that individualism is racist, then they start drawing, exceptions to the rules and stuff like that.
If that expressive individualism is the going way of understanding morality today, mm-hmm. then what you have is people will say, oh, right, this is true freedom. It's only freedom for those ideologies that permit those kinds of authenticities. Mm-hmm. There are ideologies in power that do not permit other authenticities, right? And we're getting to the point where Christian authenticity is not being permitted slowly, but it's happening. Yeah.
I think a lot of what Robbie Zacharias used to do was presentations. I know there's a lot of problems with them, but he said a lot of good things. Like, for instance, when a kid, young person would ask the question, I don't see what you have against subjective thinking. There's so many other people in other countries that do this, and all he would say is, do you lock your doors at night?
Yeah.
And everybody would just break out laughing. He would show them that you can't live in a world of subjective thinking.
Yeah.
It doesn't work. If you question a person that thinks this way, and you steal their...
Yeah, if I owe you $5 and I give you a dollar back, and you say you owe me four more, I say, no, I'm identifying that dollar as a five. You need to take that, because...
It doesn't work.
Right? Yeah, it doesn't work.
I was just going to say, I think sometimes with some of the stuff, especially with the culture permits it, so I can't go against it. I know I was impressed, there was pressure finally a year or so ago at our church, we started focusing on the kingship of Christ. Like, if Christ is truly king, and not just me, but of everything, the nations have been given to him as king, the nations ought to bow the knee to that king. And I had a sister-in-law who claimed to be a Christian, but she lives in a very liberal part of New York. In the state capital, she's constantly dealing with government officials up there. Like, she has progressively gotten much more liberal in her thinking. To the point where a couple of years ago, I was just talking with her when we were on vacation, and she was telling me, basically, she thinks that abortion's okay, and women should have the right to choose, and she was on board with homosexuality. She's like, I think, as long as the government permits it, how can we say no? And I just asked her, I said, if you believe Christ is king, then how can you not say no. If he is the one to whom we ought to bow the knee, then it doesn't matter what the government says. Government ought to bow the knee as well. And I thought for me that was just something that, like, when that was impressed upon me, like, how good are we recognizing the kingship of Christ in this world, not just in our nation?
Yeah.
Like, then you start to really say, like, yeah, like, I don't have any other options.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, when you think about Psalm 2 and it says, you know, in the very last verse that the nations need to kiss the sun, right? And that very text talks about the Father giving the Son the nations as his inheritance. And then we move forward into Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where we see the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days and receiving the nations as his inheritance. What we gather is that at the ascension, at the completion of the Son's work, the Father gives him the nations in response to the prayer of Psalm 2. And that's the basis for Matthew 28. Go, therefore, into the nations and disciple them, right? Tell the nations, not just the individual people, but the nations themselves, that it's time to kiss the Son because he's king. The nations have been given to him, right? And so That's what I'm asking is that how does the church perform its function, not just as this language needs to be refined a bit, as a missionary organization, right? We want to be missionary oriented, but I think we need to think of ourselves now as a forming institution. And the reason for that is because we have a message that our culture and our world, our governments, our individuals, however you want to think, need. And the only way that this turnabout is going to happen is, of course, the sovereignty of God, if he applies the Spirit and makes newness of life. But that does not relinquish our response. That does not abdicate us from responsibility to take this message that is needed into the nations and speak it to them. So, all right. We'll start with the next point next time, but I just wanted to drop some seeds about where we are today as a culture and how we've changed. Maybe there will be a time in the next lessons upcoming that we can talk a little bit more about this and how we ought to be facing this as men. So why don't we pray as we close. Father, thank you for the day and for the blessing of life in Christ, for our time together. Lord, give us not only hands and feet to accomplish your will, but give us minds that have been inflamed and informed by your word, that we might have that same desire to do it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, sir.
Powerful stuff.